So I need to look around, because every time I come to Netley, there's so many new faces here that I don't know. So it's that in itself is encouraging to come and to see you all here this morning. Yes, it is very easy to forget, isn't it, in the church calendar that today is a day of Pentecost. And especially with the extra holidays that we've had, I think, and the emphasis that there's been quite rightly on celebrating the Queen's Jubilee this weekend. Yes, but today is the day of Pentecost, the day that the church should be celebrating this great event that the Spirit of God was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the passage that Trevor referred to briefly just now in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter got up and he spoke, and he sort of did a revision of what had happened in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. He referred back to Jesus dying on the cross, and that reminds us of Easter, a Good Friday, and then that Jesus rose again from the dead, Easter. And then Jesus was glorified and went and sat at the right hand of the Father on high. Ascension Day, another day of the church calendar that we tend to forget all about. And then that he poured forth his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, at that time, there were people present who'd heard Jesus preaching at times. They'd heard now Peter going through these great events of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And something that Peter referred to there on the day of Pentecost, looking back even to the Old Testament, was a prophecy that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the people, as they heard Peter, some of them became really desperate. We are guilty of the death of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Prince of Life. We're guilty. What can we do? And they called out, "What, brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them that they needed to call on the name of the Lord. And he used this word again, save yourselves, save yourselves. And at the end of the chapter, it's as if Luke, in recording all this, he picks up that word again. And the very last word in our English Bible is, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, remarkably, in all that passage, although the word saved is used, it's not exactly defined. It's not explained what is meant by being saved. And yet, in our Christian vocabulary, as the generations of the church have progressed, we use it quite frequently, don't we? If somebody becomes a Christian, we say, oh, he's been saved. And Jesus had spoken about being saved just a few weeks before all this happened. And that's why I'd like to speak to you this morning from Luke chapter 18. So if you've been rummaging in your Bibles for Acts chapter 2, you'll have to turn over some pages again. Luke chapter 18, the passage that Trevor read to us, page 877 in the church Bibles. And particularly the verse 26, there's a question asked in verse 26 where the people say, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? And that's really the basis of what I want to preach to you this morning. This question, who can be saved? Now, in all of these chapters of Luke's gospel, whenever we hear Jesus doing things or speaking, there's something that's very often quite shakes you as you read these different accounts. And that is how Jesus so often said and did things that were completely unexpected. He he reversed expectations. And it's something that's, if you'd like to read through Luke's gospel, particularly from chapter 9 onwards, as Jesus was traveling towards Jerusalem and facing the time of his crucifixion, you can read that and you start to think, well, yes, so often the people were surprised at what Jesus said or what Jesus did. And in this passage in front of us, we have a number of instances of that happening, of Jesus reversing expectations. This famous little passage there, let the children come to me. Jesus is preaching to great crowds of people, and he stops to pay attention to the children. And then a rich man comes to him, a ruler. And again, the expectation would be that Jesus would pay extra attention to this person and would be very keen to recruit him as one of his disciples. But he actually allows this man to go away. And many people must have been wondering, why is he paying so much attention to these little children? And yet this person of influence, he allows him to go away. We talk about using a sprat to catch a mackerel, but Jesus here seems to be willing to catch the sprats and let the mackerel get away. He's reversed expectations. He talks about the rich, and it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's a strange thing to say, isn't it? It's quite a comical thing to think about, actually. I don't know what you're like at threading needles. I can't get the cotton through the eye of a needle. I'm pretty sure I couldn't get a camel through the eye of a needle. And even those of you who are good at threading needles, even if you managed to get the camel's head through the eye of the needle, I think you'd all be defeated by the hump on his back. And Jesus says this comical saying, really, to say something which they would have found really quite shocking. That for a rich person, it is difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. So with these two cases in mind, that the children and the rich ruler, let's try to answer this question that is asked in verse 26. Who then can be saved? First of all, we need to say, well, what does this word saved mean? It was used there on the day of Pentecost, and now it's being used again. Who can be saved? And I'd say that there are two essentials to the idea of being saved. The first one is danger. There's danger. When you need to be saved, you're in danger. We were, a few days ago, we were in Scotland. I just mentioned that in case the treasurer starts to worry too much about how much he's going to have to pay my traveling expenses to get here. It was all part of our holiday, and it's all part of our holiday to be here, so don't worry. We haven't come all the way from Scotland to Netley just for today. But we were in Scotland, and we were in Glencoe, and we saw a display about the mountain rescue team in Glencoe. It's obviously, it's quite a remarkable thing when you look at those mountains and you think of people going out to rescue climbers or people who are lost on the mountains. They're going to people who are in great danger. But the second element of being saved is not only the danger, but it's the helplessness. That's why they need to be rescued, because they've gone to a place of great danger and they can't get out of it. Perhaps they've had an accident. Perhaps they've fallen. They've broken a bone. They can't move. They are helpless. to rescue themselves. And so within a context like that, when you have this question, who then can be saved, you're thinking of danger and you're thinking of helplessness. But in a rescue, the initial rescue is not all there is to it, is there? For example, if the mountain rescue team go up the mountain and they get somebody down, usually that person needs a lot more further help. If you're feeling a bit hypothermic at the thought of all that, let me use a different illustration, which is a biblical one, which is the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, that the man was beaten up and left for dead at the side of the road, and the Samaritan came along and he helped him. He cleansed his wounds. He bandaged him. But he didn't then say, right, you're fine now, I'll leave you to it. He put him on his donkey and he took him to the inn, and then he paid for further treatment for the man until he was completely cured. So being saved is not just being snatched from the immediate danger in your helplessness. Being saved is actually being put in a place of safety, a place where you can actually prosper. So who then can be saved is asking this question of, well, in our helplessness because of our sin, oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the throne of God appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? That helplessness, that danger from God's holiness, to be saved is not only to be rescued from the danger, but to be placed in a situation that is so much better and so much more beautiful and lovely and confident, saved from death to life. And actually, this word eternal life is used twice in the passage. It's in verse 18, where the rich ruler comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the very last words of the passage in verse 30 as well, many times more, and in the age to come, eternal life. So we're talking now of the danger and the helplessness of death, being removed from that and being placed in a position of the hope of eternal life. And there's another phrase as well, I think, that can help us, and that's the phrase that's used again a couple of times in this passage. It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Actually, to be part of a great kingdom belonging to the one true, holy, wonderful, magnificent, eternal God. To be part of that. Now, we know that God rules in all places, or over all peoples at all times. So in a way, we could say, well, everybody's under the kingdom of God. The kingship of God rules over everybody. But it's more than that here, isn't it? Because Jesus is talking about people who enter the kingdom of God. And when he's talking about the children, he talks about receiving the kingdom of God. So it's more than just being in this world under the rule of the Creator God. There's a sense of belonging. There's a sense of belonging to this kingdom, coming into it, entering it, receiving it, and there is the danger as well of not entering it. That comes in verse 17, that the idea of not receiving the kingdom of God. So that divides us really, doesn't it? And I'm sorry to say this, but on a Sunday morning like today, it divides us in this hall as well. That we've got this great big aisle up the middle here, which in a way divides us physically, but that's nothing, is it? That the spiritual division is whether we belong to that kingdom or whether we don't belong to it. Whether we've entered it or we've not entered it. Have you entered the kingdom of God? Have you taken hold of this promise of eternal life? Are you saved? There's another phrase that can help as well with this understanding of the word saved. And that is in verse 22, where Jesus talks about treasure in heaven. He's talking to a rich man who's probably got plenty of treasure. And this treasure in heaven is something that he's saying, you haven't got that. You haven't got that yet, have you? You come and follow me, and all this treasure that you've got as a rich ruler in our nation, it'll seem as absolutely nothing to the treasure in heaven. That's greater wealth than this rich ruler was being challenged to give up. And in the age to come, verse 30, eternal life. There's a reference here to the present and to the future. Enter, receive, but also you will have treasure in heaven. In the age to come, eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but it's very easy for us to just live in the present, isn't it? To live for today, to live for today's church service, today's picnic, whatever happens. And then, no, Jesus, in talking about being saved, he's talking about now and he's talking about the future. And it's important for us, however young or old we are, to think about that eternal future. So putting all this together now, we can say that to be saved means to be rescued from the danger and helplessness of death, of eternal death, and to be accepted into a glorious kingdom of God for both now and for eternity. It's getting eternal life in place of eternal death. So that's the first question. What does saved mean? But this passage, it tells us a lot now about things that cannot save you. Things that cannot save you. You imagine that you're trapped. No, don't imagine too vividly because it'll frighten you too much. But you imagine just briefly that you're trapped somewhere high up on one of those Scottish mountains. There's snow and ice all around you. And there's one of those drops that just makes your stomach wobble just below you. You can't move. What can save you? Now you might say, well, I've got a rope. It's not long enough. Anyway, you've broken both your arms and both your legs, so you can't hold on to it. I've got £1,000 in my pocket. All the money in the world can't save you. I've got a PhD in Portuguese irregular verbs. I'm very clever. However clever you are, however brainy you are, whatever qualifications you've got, you're not going to be saved from that ledge on that icy mountain. I've got thousands of Facebook friends. They don't know you're here. Anyway, you can't get a signal on your mobile to tell them. You're stuck. And when it comes to entering the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and being saved to eternal life, we all try things that are equally useless. Religious people do it. Non-religious people do it. Young people do it. Old people do it. We all try useless things to try to assure ourselves that everything will be all right in the end. The story of the children here. Now, in that society, children had no status, no social status, no prominence. And they might be valued as potential workers for the future, but at the moment, they're just an extra mouth to feed. And there's high infant mortality, so they might not survive to being of any use in the future in any case. Children's opinions didn't count, even in the family. The saying that little boys must be seen and not heard, really, in that case, little boys shouldn't even be seen, certainly not heard. And as for little girls, even less. So the last thing you'd expect from this great religious teacher is for him to stop preaching to the crowd of adults and to put his hand of blessing on babies. And the word that's used here, that's sometimes translated children or little children or infants, it really is tiny tots. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me." Now, we misunderstand this, and I'm sure this story has been taught in a misunderstood way many times. If we think that Jesus is being sentimental here about sweet little innocent children, you remember he'd grown up as a child in Nazareth. He knew, as well as we do, that children quarrel and fight and grab and snatch, and they can be exceedingly cruel to each other. They can exclude the newcomer. They can torment the weaker one. Selfishness and bullying are not modern day inventions. So he's not saying, "Oh yes, little children, lovely, let's all light and sweetness and light." He's not saying that at all. He's saying, "Let them come to me." Well, why? Well, because they need to. That's the first thing. They're sinners as much as anybody else, and they need to come to him. Your children, however well-behaved they are sinners. You children, however good you are sinners who need to come to Jesus. That's the first reason. He says, "Let them come to me." They need to come. They need salvation. They need to be saved. They need to come and confess their sins as much as anybody else. And when they do, boys and girls, when you do come to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess your sins and receive him, then you become as much a member of this great kingdom of God as anybody else, any grown-up, any important person. You've got it. You're in. You belong. You've got eternal life. But the other thing that Jesus is teaching here is that we must all learn from these children. There's a childlike dependence and helplessness here. That he's comparing these children with people who keep thinking, "I'm all right. I can cope myself." And Jesus he's not praising childishness, but he is praising childlikeness. And he's saying to his adult congregation there, "I want to see humble dependence in you, not arrogant independence." I went to Greg's with my 14-year-old grandson not long ago. I said to him, "I'm ordering hot chocolate for myself. What do you want?" He said, "It's all right, I'll order it and pay for myself." And out came his little bank card. I was pleased with that. It was a sign he's growing up. It saved me £1.65. He was happy as well because he knew that I'd only buy him a drink, but with his own bank card, he could buy a cake as well. So in many parts of life, independence is good, isn't it? It's good to be independent. We don't like losing our independence in any way. But to enter the kingdom of God, we have to renounce our independence. We have to say, "I am dependent." These babies could not come to Jesus by themselves. They had to be brought. They had no good works that they could boast of. They had to be blessed by Jesus. They could only depend on him for the present and the future. We sometimes sing of coming to the Lord Jesus with the words, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." We must receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Being independent won't save you. And then as we look at the rich ruler, there's a couple of other things here. And the first of those is being religious won't save you. Now, he was the opposite of these children, wasn't he? He was confident in his own ability. He didn't have to be carried. He came. He came of his own accord. And he came to Jesus with a question. And he wanted to know, what do I need to do to earn eternal life? What do I need to do? Give me a checklist, it's as if he's saying, so that I can make sure I haven't missed anything out. I'm pretty sure I've done most of it, but just tell me, have I missed something out? And Jesus gives him a devastating answer, really. First of all, he doesn't answer him at all, does he? Because he picks him up on, so, well, why'd you call me good teacher? Only God is good. Do you mean to say that about me? Do you really mean I'm God? What level of goodness is there? What level of goodness do you want to get to? What level of goodness do you need to be able to come to this holy God, immortal, invisible, the only wise God? Were you struck by the words of that if you listened to the Jubilee service on Friday? Or was it Thursday? That service, anyway, they sang immortal, invisible, only wise God. And now, here's this rich ruler saying, well, I want to come to this kingdom, and I think I'm okay. Just tell me a few more things I need to do. And Jesus goes over some of the Ten Commandments with him, doesn't he? And it's as if the man sweeps it aside. I've kept all those since I was a boy. It's as if he's saying, oh, that's just basic stuff. I know all that. You're telling me key stage one. I want advanced level. And of course, his answer shows he's got no idea. And if you think you've kept the commandments and you think you're pretty good on them and there's just a little bit of slack somewhere, then you have got no idea at all either. This rich ruler had to be confronted with his failure to keep the commandments. And of course, Jesus puts his finger then on his weakness, doesn't he? If you want treasure in heaven, give away all your riches. You might wonder which part, as he tells him to give away his riches, it's like that doctor. Has this ever happened to you? You've got a pulled muscle somewhere and you're not quite sure where it is, and the doctor sort of prods and pokes and suddenly, ouch! And that's what Jesus is doing with this man, isn't it? He's got to the ouch point. Give it away. Give it away. Release it. Don't hold on to that. And it's remarkable that the rich ruler won't do that. He's just called Jesus good teacher. And now, a moment later, he won't do what he tells him to. I think there's lots of people like that. There's a lot of people in our world who, in one way or another, think that Jesus is some sort of good teacher, but they won't do what he says. I wonder if that includes you. Do you think Jesus is a good teacher, but you won't do what he says? Perhaps this man has never seen the connection between his wealth and his religious life at all. And it says that Jesus' challenge to him makes him very sad. Very sad. I wonder what made him so sad. Was it that Jesus told him to give away his wealth? Or was it Jesus told him to follow him? Or was it a bit of both? Now, the Christian life is not one of asceticism. Jesus doesn't call about everybody to become a Christian, give away everything you've got. But he does put his finger on something in your life that he says, you've got to give that up. If you're going to follow me, you've got to give that up. Don't know what it is for you, but Jesus knows what is holding a grip on your heart and what is holding a grip in your life and stopping you from following him. For this rich ruler, being religious would not save him. And as you look at verse 22 and verse 23, you actually find that the conversation is sliding a bit from being religious to something else, which is being rich. Being rich would not save him. Now, in many parts of life, wealth does help, doesn't it? It allows you to buy yourself out of trouble. At its worst, that might involve bribery and corruption in business or buying votes in politics. Money oils the wheels. But even in ordinary life, money does help, doesn't it? It buys privileges. For some of us, it might mean that we can avoid a long queue for medical treatment. Or we can put our children in a school that we choose and has got a better reputation. Or we can just use our money to buy gadgets to make life a bit easier and more comfortable or convenient for us. But it's also got a habit of making us think that we can use our wealth to buy our way into heaven. We wouldn't say that. But somehow we think that if we've got wealth and we've got privilege and we've lived so long in this world with a certain amount of privilege and comfort and ease, that it'll go on like that and we'll just sail into heaven and keep all the goodies that we've stored up for ourselves. Eternal life is not eternally enjoying yourself in the material things that you enjoy now. Eternal life is the kingdom of God in God's holy, wonderful, glorious presence. And that's what the Christian believer should be looking forward to being in God's presence forever. Being rich won't save him, and being rich won't save you and me. Being religious wouldn't save him, and being religious won't save you and me. Trying to be independent won't save those people then, and it won't save you and me. Which brings us to the question of our text. In verse 26, who then can be saved? It seems impossible. And that's what the people are saying. Well, you've sent away or allowed to slip away this chap who's got all the religion and all that's the privileges of society and he's rich. You let him go away. And there's all ordinary us like, if he can't be saved, what hope is there for us? Who can be saved? That's the question of verse 26. I want you to look at verse 27, because it's very easy to overlook this, Jesus' answer. Then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Why did he say that? We might have wanted him, after that question, to answer it. Well, this sort of person can be saved, that sort of person can be saved, another sort of person can be saved. You can be saved by doing this, you can be saved by doing that, you can be saved by doing such and such. No, he doesn't do that. He just says, yes, you've heard me all right. It is impossible to be saved. It is impossible. You cannot save yourself. You're stuck on the mountain. You cannot save yourself. You're stuck in your sin here in Netley. You cannot save yourself. What is impossible with man? But hold on. Is possible with God? Can social status save you? No. Jesus says, that's impossible. Can a person of high social status be saved? Yes, that is possible with God. Can a person of low social status be saved? Yes, that is possible with God. Can being religious save you? No, it's impossible. Can a religious person be saved? Yes, it's possible with God. Can a non-religious person be saved? Yes, it's possible with God. Can being rich save you? No, it's impossible. Can a rich person be saved? Yes. That's possible with God. Can a very poor person be saved? Yes, that's possible with God. Why? Because being saved is not to do with you, it's to do with him. It's not to do with what you can, it's what to do with what he can. The injured person on the mountain, he has to be saved completely. He has to admit his helplessness, his danger, his helplessness. The people have to struggle to get to him. They go through all sorts of dangers themselves to get to him. They find him. They immobilize him. They tie him up with bandages or whatever it is. They put him on a stretcher. They tie him to the stretcher. They lower it down the precipice, or they lift him up in a helicopter. They do it all. And if he tries to wriggle, he makes it worse. If he tries to help, he makes it worse. He is helpless. It's impossible for him to be saved unless that saving is done by those other people. You can't save yourself to eternal life, but God can. Jesus can. What's the most common symbol of the Christian faith? The cross. Jesus' crucifixion. And here's another example of Jesus reversing expectations, isn't it? That the Savior is the one who died. The Savior is the one who appeared to be helpless, nailed up on that cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude. You've got to be saved only by someone who can save you. It's as simple as that. If you're on the mountain, you can only be saved by an expert mountain rescue team. All the members of the Glencoe mountain rescue team are experienced mountaineers. Only they can save you. Not a policeman, not an ambulance driver, not a doctor. A mountaineer, someone who will climb there, putting themselves in danger to rescue them. And we can be saved by a Savior who has got all the power and authority of Godness, but who became man. He became man. Jesus came into our world and he lived a perfect life. He was holy, blameless, undefiled, and he came to live that human life so that he could be, in a way, one of us to save us. Have you recognized your helplessness? Have you recognized the complete ability and the complete perfection of this Savior, Jesus? If you're a Christian, when you think of your friends and family, your neighbors and your colleagues, doesn't it sometimes go through your mind? Who can be saved? Will these people ever believe? Will these people ever be saved? Who can save them? I can't even open up a conversation about the gospel with them. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And perhaps someone is sitting here thinking, well, I'm not a Christian. If you knew the things I'd done in the past, you'd know that I can't possibly qualify for heaven. If you knew the unbelief, if you knew I've grown up in this Christian family and they think I'm a goody-goody, but actually inside me I'm all rebellion and I can't stand it and I wish I wasn't here this morning. And God says, what's impossible with you is possible with God. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And he looks at you today, whether you're a little child or a rich ruler or whatever you might be, and he says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. Amen.